Have you ever heard anybody say this? The God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. You ever heard that kind of a thing? We have a cartoon that shows some of this here. What you're reading? Exodus. Now, why do Christians even read the Old Testament? The God of the Old Testament was so mean and like judgy and strict. Then Jesus came along, made everything all about love and peace and forgiveness and happiness and acceptance. I seriously love the New Testament. See the next one? He says, the guy says, you might want to read a little more closely. Anyways, the God of the Old Testament, then Jesus came along. God doesn't change, dear. Well, yeah, but in the Old Testament, like God like killed people and stuff. And in the New Testament, Jesus seems as sweet as a cupcake. He even lets little kids sit in his lap and all that. See, God is love and God is also just. God is merciful and God is also a consuming fire. This is true and clear in both the Old and New Testaments. Besides, where do you think Jesus was before incarnation? Sitting on a cloud doing crossword puzzles or something? We're talking about Jesus here, the second person of the eternal Trinitarian Godhead, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, God the Son. God the Son. God doesn't change. Are you following? Wait, you're saying? Yeah. The judgments, the flood, the wars, the plagues? Yep. Sodom and Gomorrah? God is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice the Son in there. Jesus is God now and in the Old Testament. Jesus has always been God. How do you know all this? Well, Cupcake Jesus talks a lot about it in that New Testament you love. This totally ruins the mental image I have of Jesus. Yeah, the Bible is good at that. I thought that was kind of a fun cartoon just to illustrate the whole idea that a lot of people think that they're, you know, a lot of people agree with the girl in this cartoon that God is different. I mean, the Old Testament and New Testament God's completely different. God of wrath and God of love. Two different things. Well, there are differences between the Old and New Testament. Absolutely. But it's not in the way that we view God. There are not two different gods in the Bible, just like that cartoon says. There are differences, and that's the main point in the last main point of the book of Hebrews. We're closing in on it. This week we talk about the last main point that the author uses to drive home what he wants these people to get. And next week he just got some, you know, he's cleaning up issues, and so we're done with Hebrews after this coming week. Here's the last main point. I call it this, a tale of two mountains. And so if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 18. We're going to read about those two mountains. Here's mountain number one. Let's read about it. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches that mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Well, that's one of our two mountains. And this is Sinai. This is the mountain where the people of God, the Israelites, came in their journey and they met God at Mount Sinai. And they all gathered around the mountain. And God came down on the mountain and showed himself in power. And they received the Ten Commandments. That's what's going on. Or actually, they received the Ten Commandments first and then a lot more commandments after that. I mean, eventually 600 some. But look at that description of Sinai. You know, the darkness, the gloom, the trumpet blast, the thunder and lightning and the fire and smoke. I mean, it's overwhelming and there's fear there. And actually, the picture that comes to my mind is the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, where they just had to run up on this Mount Doom and throw the ring in and run like heck to get out of there. Barely made it. I mean, that's kind of a picture that is conjured up here. This image is taken from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20. We're going to read there so you can get the context of exactly what he's talking about in Hebrews. Let's look at it. Exodus 19, starting in verse 10 there. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death, and they are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like a smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Can you imagine being in that location at that time? At that time, God, you know, spoke, Moses answered him, and there's this pyrotechnic display going on at the same time. That's the context that the Ten Commandments were delivered, and that's what happened. Let's read after the Ten Commandments. Let's continue reading. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance. Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Imagine being there. Some artists over the years have tried to capture just what that might have been like. Let's see, look at one of these pictures here. I don't know if you can see that. I mean, the people all gathered there and there's Sinai and then the cloud. It's on the screen, it comes down a little bit there. That God up in light on the mountaintop. There's one more here. Take another picture of that. You know, the people and... You know, I'm not sure if God looked exactly like that, but you can see over the years people have tried, and there were more I found as well. But you know, the idea of all the people going out to this mountain and having God come down and the smoke and the thunder. These are not your ideal camping conditions. If you were there in your Winnebago, you'd either want to throw the grill in the back and take off in the opposite direction as fast as you can, or you'd dive under the camper for fear. I think that's kind of what was going on here. I mean, I'm guessing that this fear, this awe of the power and holiness of God came through, just understood by these people. And the commands were pretty severe, were they not? I mean, don't come near the mountain under penalty of death because a holy God is there and you're not holy. And that drove a lot of fear into the people. And then there's this idea, and I think it's helpful actually. And this doesn't happen too often, but a couple places in the Bible where God says He tests people, and this is one of them, where God was testing the people with an actual display of His presence. And He wanted to encourage them to not sin, and so they can understand who God is and His holiness and His awesomeness and His power. And I wonder, if you and I had been there, if you and I had seen the smoke billowing up and seen the lightning and the fire from within, if we had heard the trumpet blast and the voice of God, and if we had felt the earth tremble under our feet just in the very presence of God, would that encourage us to not sin? I kind of think it might, but these people that all heard that and saw that and felt that didn't wait too long before they just went off and were sinning again. So hopefully we'd be less likely to sin with a vision of God like that in our minds. So the people in Sinai got a glimpse of the presence of God, which is pretty cool. And they were terrified. And basically, what was their response? "We want a mediator. Give us a mediator. We can't handle this. We need a mediator." That was what they wanted. That's what they said after seeing the presence of God. I think Sinai represents the Old Testament. I think we've got an imperfect mediator, Moses. We've got the law. And we've got, after a hard, tough journey, these people that on the heels of a great deliverance out of Egypt, they came in here and they got these commands. And the problem with these commands is they could never really keep them all the way. Even they looked at all these things and they could never fulfill them. They could keep some, they didn't keep all of them. The law would only show them their need. Hopefully, Sinai is not your experience of God. Hopefully you don't think that all God is this thunder and lightning and doom and gloom and He hands you a list of things to do and says, "That's it." It's not. Do you ever feel like that, though? Have you ever felt like God might be just like that, doom and gloom and a list of things? There's another mountain, however. There's another mountain. Let's read about that. This is the place where God dwells. This is a follow-up to what we just read in Hebrews. We're going to continue to read. Remember, in that first verse 18, he said this, "You have not come to Sinai." That's what he said. Look at verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Oh, now there's a description. There's a description of the presence of God that's different from the first description of the presence of God. This is Zion. This is Zion. It's not Sinai. And what a difference there is. The city of the living God. This is heaven. This is the presence of God. And there are thousands of angels in joyful assembly. They're not with swords drawn. They're not ready to defeat somebody or do some drastic thing. They're not where people are falling on their face in front of these angels, sore afraid because of the presence of angels. These are angels in joyful assembly. These are thousands of angels gathered around God, and they're worshiping and they're raising their hands and they're buzzing between one another, talking about the goodness of God and the salvation of God and everything that He's done for people and the creation of God and what the miracle wrought in having Jesus come to earth. These are joyful buzz of the angels around the throne and around the presence of God. And then there's people. There's not hundreds, not thousands. There's millions of people whose names are written all over in that place. And they're the church of the firstborn. They're people who have been rescued by Jesus from themselves and their sin. People who have been saved, and they're all there. And then there's this, there's God. God is there, but it's not smoke and fire and thunder and a trumpet blast. It's God seated where He needs to be as the judge of all. And the people, the church of the firstborn, are not afraid of this judge because He is the judge, and He will judge. They're not afraid because their sin has already been judged, and it's done. Their sin has been judged by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so those in joyful assembly are glad that God is the judge of all, because there is a vindication that comes with that judge. And that everyone who has ever been slighted because they spoke the name of Jesus or said the truth for God, or anyone who has ever been persecuted for believing in Jesus, and anyone who has ever suffered for their trust in Jesus will be vindicated. And that's why this is part of the joy of having God the judge seated where He is. Everything will be put right in the end. Everything will be made right in the end by God the judge. Oh, and on this mountain we see Jesus. On Mount Zion, we see Jesus as well. And He's seated in a place of honor, and He still bears the glorious scars that were used to rescue you and me from ourselves and our sin. And there He is in the place of honor there. And I love the final picture of this. Oh, by the Jesus, by the way, is the perfect mediator between God and men. Moses was an imperfect mediator. Moses was the mediator, sometimes reluctant mediator, certainly imperfect mediator, but Jesus became the true and perfect mediator between God and us. And that's a done deal. We don't have to worry about it anymore. And this last picture I absolutely love. It comes the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And what did the blood of Abel say? There's a fascinating read in the Old Testament. It goes back to Genesis chapter 4. And we already see the beginning, the workings of sin, as Adam and Eve have left the presence of God because they blew it. And the fall has happened, and sin has entered the whole picture. And we're in Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to read that. "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock." Let me just say, there had to have been some kind of communication on the part of God to His people in terms that they should know what kind of offering to bring. I don't think this is arbitrary. That's very purposeful, because God had from the beginning prepared the whole idea of sacrifice and what that was, an animal sacrifice, blood being shed for the remission of sins. I think that was embedded from the very beginning. "The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, He did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Imagine having God speak that to you directly, warning you, as a father warns his son, "Be careful, son. This is going to get you if you don't watch out." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." What did the blood of Abel cry out from the ground? Guilt. Murder. We can't get away with it. God hears the very blood that we've spilt. He knows everything we've done. We are guilty in the presence of God. That's what the blood of Abel crying out from the ground says. We can't hide that. But here's the picture of Zion. There is, the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And what is the blood of Jesus crying out from those rocks on Golgotha? What does that blood speak? If we listen carefully, what does the blood of Jesus say? Cleansed, restored, accepted, forgiven, rescued, included, loved, forgiven. That's what the blood of Jesus cries out from the ground for you and for me. And see, this is the author's last big plea to these Hebrews who are struggling with their faith, who are struggling with being persecuted and being made fun of and being slighted and being marginalized in the society that they lived in. And he's saying, "Like, look, Hebrews, I know you're struggling. I'm aware of that. But which mountain do you want to camp out at? I mean, which mountain gives you the most joy and comfort? Do you really want to go back to Mount Sinai? Is that really where you want to be? Have you forgotten just how much you have at Mount Zion?" All of these things. That's his argument. All right, little sidebar. You've heard these two mountains described. Let's go back to the cartoon at the beginning. Is the God of the New Testament really that different from the God of the Old Testament? Because these two passages paint vividly different pictures, do they not? Has God changed at all? Well, you know from your theology quiz, God hasn't changed, right? No, God hasn't changed at all. Has God's holiness changed at all? No, God is still just as holy in the Old Testament as He is in the New, right? Isn't God just as holy? Absolutely He is. Then what's changed? What happened to holiness? Doesn't our sin still affect God? Doesn't our sin still drive a wedge between us and Him? There's this. God made Him who had no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You and I, in Christ, have been made righteous. And then there's this. There's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all people. The perfect mediator is ours. And then there's this. Therefore, my friends, this is Paul speaking in what is in modern-day Turkey. He's preaching. And this is what he says. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. And then there's this. The law was given through Moses, John writes, the old apostle John, later in life. Law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Finally, Paul writes this in Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law on Sinai, the law given in Sinai, becoming a curse for us. There's that difference. The curse is gone. There's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not in the nature of God. It's not that God has changed. It's that His righteous requirements have been met in Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the price for us. Everything is done for us. It's because Jesus is our mediator that you and I are now invited to a whole new mountain. We don't have to worry about Sinai anymore. We are invited to Mount Zion, the presence of the living God, with this glorious buzz of angels in worship, with the presence of Jesus and being in God's presence without having to worry about the way we're dressed or what happens or any kind of thunder or earthquake or anything else. That's the mountain we're invited to. That's where we need to dwell. But, now there's always a big but, isn't there, in the Bible? There's a big but here. There's a final warning in the passage that we're looking at the end of Hebrews chapter 12. See, the author has been careful throughout the entire book of Hebrews to mix great, great news with everything that God has done with warnings. And he's done it in chapter 6, in chapter 10, and now in chapter 12. One final warning for us. Because this, all this good news of what Jesus has done for you and I can be refused. That message can be scorned. That message can be ignored. Everything that God has done for us, you can say, no, I don't want that. And that's the warning. Let's read about it. Starting in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, he starts this warning with this: see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about an offer you shouldn't refuse. An offer you shouldn't refuse. Because in the verse immediately preceding that, he is talking about you have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then right after that, he says, see to you that you do not refuse him who speaks. The exact same word, the exact same tense in the Greek. And so what he's talking about is not refusing this blood that speaks a better word, the blood of Jesus, the blood that says you have acceptance in the Beloved. You are accepted in Christ. You are brought into Mount Zion. You have been forgiven of every one of your sins. You have acceptance in God because of the blood of Jesus. That word that comes out of the ground of the blood of Christ, don't refuse that. Don't ignore that. Make sure you have that. Don't refuse. And he draws a parallel between the Old and New Testaments here. See, God spoke back then, didn't he, at Sinai? God spoke and he said things and it was kind of scary. And the mountain, it was a trumpet blast and the mountain trembled and Moses and he went back and forth. And there were dire consequences for the people who refused that voice back there in the very presence of God in that mountain. How much more are there consequences for you and I, anybody here today, and anybody who is even outside of the hearing of this voice? The dire consequences of refusing that voice that speaks from the blood of Jesus. Because this is not just an appearance on a mountain now. This is the very Son of God who left heaven and came to earth and died in our place. I mean, that's not much more precious a gift than you and I can get. And when we snub that, when we refuse that, when God offers us that and we go, no, I'm not interested. No, I don't believe in that. I don't think that. That's a warning. And that's what the author is saying. Don't refuse. Be warned. There are consequences to your refusal. Consequences. And he's warning about a huge change coming on the earth in this passage. A time when there's a whole lot of shaking going on. A whole lot of shaking going on. And here's, read about that in the passage we read. At that time, now what time is he talking about? He's talking about going back to Sinai when the mountain trembled. At that time, at that time, his voice shook the earth. And that was just one mountain, one place. God's voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, Once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Has anybody here ever been in an earthquake? Anybody? Oh my goodness. Transplanted Californians. Gotta be. Wow. Maybe not. I have not been in an earthquake, so I'm not qualified to speak about this. But I have a friend named Mark, lives in the Bay Area, still does, in one of those big earthquakes back in the 80s. He said he was working in a building there. The earth started trembling. He ran outside the building, and he watched the parking lot ripple like a water pond in a water, a water in a pond, like the rippling of the earth like that. Man, our earth is a lot less stable than we think it is, isn't it? I mean, the plates shifting and everything else like that. We think it's a solid, fixed deal, but it's not. It's a lot less stable. And so if you think that a minor earthquake at Sinai was a big deal, if you were in the presence of God and the earth shook, you thought that was something. Wait until you get the big one. When the whole earth will be shaken, and not only the whole earth, but the heavens as well. That's about the end of the age when the old earth is shaken apart and the new heavens and the new earth are established. You know, in the house where Deb and I live now, when we first got into this house, we were flipping it, and it was just a mess. And in the backyard, there were all kinds of car parts and kids' toys and things like that. And nothing had been grown in a long time. We cleaned up day after day. And one of the things we found in there, besides little kids' toys, is marbles. So kids, over the years, this house was built in 1910. And so over the years, many different people lived in the house, and there was stuff. And we even still have some of the marbles that we found in the backyard still, from who knows when. Now, I want you to picture this rich, dark soil that now grows things that hadn't grown stuff for a long time. We're picking up a ball of rich, dark earth like we have, and we're going to put one of those marbles right in the middle of that, and we're going to form a nice, round dirt clod with our hands. Then I'm going to put it out in the sun. That is, if we have 2 days continuous of sun. It will harden eventually. And then when that dirt clod is hardened, I'm going to paint it green and blue, and I'm going to put it in my kitchen as a reminder. Now, if you take that dirt clod after a number of years, and I were to put it in a shoebox, and I would start to shake it, and shake it more, and shake it more, what's going to happen to that thing? It's going to fall apart. What is left? The marble inside. That is the picture being painted here in the book of Hebrews. Everything we can see that can be shaken will be shaken. And he says in the text, it's the created order. It's the created thing. It's our houses. It's our SUVs and our trucks. It's the buildings. It's all of our guns. It's our collections. It's the internet. All of our televisions, video games, smartphones, computers. Everything we have, everything we can see, will be shaken and replaced with the new heavens and the new earth. And so his point is, if that's coming on the earth, how should we then live? If that's the case, if what we have left is this hard, round thing that is lasts beyond all of the earth, and what he's talking about there is the kingdom of God, the presence of God, the rule and reign of Jesus, the reality of the kingdom of God in our lives today, that's what will be left. The unseen will be seen. That's what we're looking at. Haggai wrote about this. That's where the book of Hebrews gets it. Let me read that to you. I love this passage. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, I can't wait for that. The desired of all nations, Jesus coming to earth, making everything right, everything restored. I can't wait. So the question is this: are you working on things that cannot be shaken? Are you investing your time, your talents, and treasure into a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Or are you putting all your marbles into things that can be shaken? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. We all have to live, I understand that. Nothing wrong with houses and cars and lands and guns and things like that. But are we investing in eternity at the same time? Because are we investing in the things that will not be shaken? Are we looking forward to a career and thinking about how our career can forward the things that will not be shaken? Are we looking back on children and grandchildren saying, how can I best influence my kids and my grandkids in areas that will not be shaken? How can I pray for them? How can I lead them? How can I speak to them about the kingdom of God? Because those things will last. They will not be shaken. How else might we apply this passage? The author of Hebrews does for us in the last two verses of chapter 12. He says this, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's be thankful. Let's have gratitude, people. Grateful for what God has done for us, all that He has accomplished, that blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Are you happy for that? Are you thankful for what God has done? Are you grateful to God? And are you, even in the tough times, even in the medical issues, even in the family issues, you're saying, but thank you, Lord, you saved me. You did that for me. Are you hanging on to that? Nancy Ortberg is married to John Ortberg. He's a pastor. They both have written books. And she says, has an interesting story on this. I worked as a registered nurse for about 10 years before my life took a different turn. One of my earliest patients, she says, was a young girl of about 14 who had been in a dirt bike accident. I met this girl down in the physical therapy department. She was in a whirlpool bath. I had read her chart before I went to work and learned that as a result of the accident, her leg had been amputated below the knee. I couldn't imagine what it must be like for a 14-year-old girl to have part of your leg missing. I introduced myself. We made some small talk. And through the course of our time together, I learned she was a follower of Christ, although she didn't say much about that. Nancy says, I was not prepared for her spirit, especially when she lifted her freshly amputated leg up above the bubbling water for me to see and said, look at how much I have left. She excitedly told me that since the doctors were able to amputate below the knee, it would be much easier to fit a prosthesis. She wondered how long it would take to heal so she could get started with that. Now, I heard most of what she was saying, but I wasn't really paying much attention. My mind was fixed back on, look at how much I have left. Her gratitude seemed really genuine. It wasn't denial. It wasn't Pollyanna-ish. She knew that she was missing a good part of her leg, and she would not have chosen that. But she was so very thankful for this bit of good news. Her spirit made my spirit soar that day, and I had two good legs, she says. She continues, Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God. For our gratitude, our thankfulness is in a way that we worship God. We can sing, and that's worship. We can say thank you, and that's worship. And that day in the hospital, the gratitude of a 14-year-old girl moved me. How's our thankfulness? How are we doing in that way? All right, let's wrap this up. We've looked at a tale of two mountains. Let me ask you this. Which mountain is most approachable? Not a trick question. I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Which mountain would you rather be on? Is it the buzz of joy and celebration, or is it the oppression of the law and guilt and that darkness and that gloom? I mean, which mountain do you think our church reflects to people around us? Which mountain do we reflect? I hope it's Mount Zion. I think, knowing this church, there's a good deal of Mount Zion being reflected. And I'm grateful for that. Your attitude of the joyful worship and assembly, and it's just the forgiveness and the mercy and love and grace that God has for us. But that's the question. Are we agents of Sinai or agents of Zion? What do we show to the people around us? What do we show to our family members, our neighbors? How do you pray? Do you pray from Mount Zion or do you pray from Mount Sinai? When you share the love of Jesus with other people, are you telling them about Sinai and the gloom and the darkness and the law and the fear? Or are you telling them about Zion and the acceptance and the grace and the presence and the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel? Now, I'm not denying the necessity of guilt and the law. I'm not denying that at all. That's absolutely necessary. But do you feel that weight of the law and sin, or do you feel the joy of Zion? And I hope it's the joy of Zion. I really do. The joyful assembly, The blood that speaks a better word. The blood that speaks forgiveness out of that rock, those rocks that it first spilled on Golgotha. Now, you may be here this morning and not sure of which mountain you're at. Maybe the mountain you've heard about is the mountain of gloom and sin and guilt. Maybe that's what you've heard. And there's a different mountain, however. Maybe you're not sure of which mountain you're free to climb up on. You're invited to Mount Zion. Everyone here is invited to Mount Zion. And I hope you've made that decision. That word of forgiveness, have you heard that? The sprinkled blood of Jesus crying out. Have you heard that? Acceptance, forgiveness, and love. Restoration with God, a mediator between us and God, is there. You can begin that right now. If you haven't yet decided that, if you haven't yet confirmed that in your heart, you can do that. So I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And Lord Jesus, I just ask for the work of your Holy Spirit. If there's one person here, one, two, three people here who have not yet said yes to that blood that speaks a better word, who have not yet said, I want Mount Zion. I don't want to live on Sinai. I don't want to live with the law and the guilt and the fear. I want to live in acceptance with God. And in your heart, pray as I pray, Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you've done. Lord, I accept what you have done for me. I do not refuse this blood that speaks a better word. I'm not turning my back on that blood this time. I'm saying yes. Yes, Jesus, thank you for what you have done. Thank you for that blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I receive that. I do not refuse. Thank you, Lord. And for the rest of us here, Lord, would you help us to live in Zion? And we got to have Sinai. That was a part of the history, but we want to live in Zion. Help us to live there in gratitude for all that you've done. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer to receive Jesus for the first time, come on, I'll be here for a few minutes after the service. Would you come up? I'm not going to do anything. Just love to pray for you and encourage you in that.